Thank you very much, Deacon Clark. Brethren, to the
of the Godhead, but is the power and presence of God. Last week we showed, I think unmistakably, that Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture as God, that He was not created, that He is not separate from the Father in nature, and that the Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics to teach that Jesus was created. I think I gave the evidence. But there is another heresy that must be debunked. There is a doctrine that is very popular and very strong in Jamaica because of the influence of the Pentecostal and the Apostolic Church. That doctrine is called Jesus only. And in fact, of all the areas of the Godhead that I have addressed, this is the one that you are most likely to come upon. This is the one that you are most likely to be challenged about. And I think that this is the trickiest of all the heresies I've been dealing with. So today I would like to examine in detail the doctrine commonly called Jesus only, but known in theological circles as modalism, Sabellianism, or modalistic monarchianism. The view is that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Ghost. Your regular Pentecostals believe in that, and the Apostolic Church, they believe in that, and we need to examine it. Now, I want to tell you that this of all the errors, though, is the most specious, meaning it seems more convincing on the surface than the Trinity, than the view that the Holy Spirit is God. The denial that Jesus is God is plausible. I must say that. I've toyed with it at one stage in my theological life. It's plausible. And I remember thinking that this Jesus-only doctrine was total nonsense and rubbish. That it was absolutely absurd. Until one Monday night, when I was having meeting Zen at Jampro, many years ago, I invited a young man from the Wildman Street Pentecostal Church by the name of John Mark Bartlett, one of the most understated persons you can find. Humble his voice, hardly raised above a whisper. And I invited that fellow in my boardroom one night to debunk the nonsense that he had. And that fellow created such a stir in my mind. When I went to a long time member of the church, I didn't know what I believed anymore. I didn't have to respond to him. He presented. And he gave some arguments that I had never really thought about, showing that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and he's the Holy Spirit. And what I thought was total rubbish. How could anybody be that nonsense? And he forced me into a re-examination of this doctrine. And I realized that I really did not have the best arguments. And I don't know of a booklet that we have up to now on this subject only, my statement. I know we have Mr. Armstrong has written, Is Jesus God? We have dealt with that. We have knocked Trinitarianism and we have knocked Arianism. But I'm not sure that we have a full length, any of the churches of God, on this. Perhaps, you know, we just regard it as absurd, but we should not. Because the oneness Pentecostals are growing. There are many oneness Pentecostals, not just in Jamaica, but in the world. And we need to know what is true. And the oneness Pentecostals, by the way, believe that if you don't have that doctrine, you'll be lost. The one Spirit says, if you're not baptized in Jesus' name alone, you're lost. If you're baptized in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you're lost. So they don't think it's a minor issue. The Orthodox Trinitarians regard them as heretics. Really said they're outside mainstream Christianity. Yes, the Orthodox Trinitarians regard them as heretics. But they regard the Orthodox Trinitarians as heretics. And they said they won't be saved. Now, unless you are baptized in Jesus' name, if you're baptized in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you can't be saved. So we need to examine today. You have to know the reason for your association with a church. And that reason has to be doctrinal primarily. Has to be whether the church is teaching the Bible. So you can't just say, you have a rough week and you really come for something for your soul. Yeah, I know you have a rough week and you want something for your soul, but you didn't have to make any sacrifice to come on a Saturday for that. You could go to any number of places too. In fact, you don't have to go to church. There are many motivational videos online. You don't have to go to church for that. You can get that and feel, revived in your spirit. If it's just revival in your spirit you need, you don't really need to go to church for that. Lots of good videos. I can recommend good videos online. You must come to church for spiritual truth, which must mean the doctrines. So let me not hear there's any member who's not interested in doctrinal matters. If you are bored with doctrinal matters, after a time you are going to fall away from the truth. Because when you buck up on some things, you will not be able to defend the truth. Now I want to say to you, and in my usual style, I've come against this common practice where people are presenting on a topic and what they present is what they believe and they don't interact with others. No. When you listen to one of my presentations, even if you had not been exposed to the side that I'm critiquing, you must know the arguments. You must be able to drop in on one of my presentations and without any familiarity with the subject, be able to understand the contours of the discussion. And we must also have the best arguments of the opponents. Doesn't make sense you come with, side arguments and so they create their own straw man arguments. It was an appalling lack of proper discourse. Here and many other places. Very distressing to me as a researcher. The quality of debate is getting poorer and poorer. And I want to protest against that by being different. I want to say to you that the oneness believers, that's the name that they would call themselves, the oneness believer, Jesus only. The Jesus only people have some strong arguments that some of you here in the Church of God movement, you are hard pressed to answer those arguments. Some of you here would rather have a Joyce Meyer type sermon today. Cannot answer some of these arguments. The first assumption the Jesus only people make, and it is a correct assumption because the Bible teaches it explicitly, is that God is one. God is one. There is one God. There is not more than one God. God is one. There is not more than one God. So the Jesus only people start from the premise that God is one. That is famously captured, of course, in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema. God, O Israel, Lord, our God is one. There are not two gods. You read Isaiah 40 to 45. God said, I alone create the world. I alone stretch it out. Nobody else. I alone. And when you think about it, the Jesus only people, I was wrong in those years of thinking that they were thinking foolishly. Hear how God, the Bible reveals God. The Bible reveals God as one. When you come to the New Testament, As I proved last week, when you come to the New Testament, the New Testament shows that Jesus is God. The New Testament shows that Jesus is God. I went through the evidence painstakingly. You tell me if the Jerusalem people are mad people or not. The Bible from the Old Testament says God is one. The New Testament says Jesus is God. John 1:1 says he is God. Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Titus called him God. The Bible shows that the Holy Spirit, as I said last week, is God. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from the Lord? If you go, we see that the Holy Spirit is the S, is not a third member. We saw that in the first of the series. We can be specific. Not only that, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Let me give you a passage. Isaiah 9, verse 6. So my style of preaching is to first acknowledge the strongest arguments of the opposing side. You can't come and just present, well, Sabbath is true, these are all texts that show that Sabbath is true. Never interact with the best argument. Why? Do you think it's fools who are Sunday keepers? Every Sunday keeper is a fool. Every Sunday keeper is a dunce. Every Sunday keeper has not read the Bible. No, they are intelligent people who have read the Bible. So they have read the Bible and come to other conclusions. Consider the conclusions, man. Don't just go through and show your point. Consider the conclusions. Well, the rapture is not true, and you start showing why the rapture is not true. Well, show the reasons why people believe in the rapture. There are intelligent people who believe in the rapture. There are scholars who believe in the rapture. Show the arguments and interact with those arguments. So there are serious Bible students who believe in Jesus only, and there I am assuming that there must be good, plausible arguments for that. Excuse me, and I'm showing. And I want to lead you. Remove your biases and listen to the argument. The Bible says God is one. Isaiah says I alone create the world. I alone stretch it out. I, me, all these personal pronouns in Isaiah. One person. You come and you say Jesus was God. So why is that one person God? The Holy Spirit. Corinthians says the Lord is that Spirit. It says the Lord is that Spirit. You look at Romans 8:26, Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is an intercessor and the Holy Spirit is an intercessor. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the same. You look at Ephesians 5:26 and 1 Peter 1:2. Jesus sanctified the church and the Holy Spirit sanctified the church. So if there are two different beings or entities, how that works? We see that. We see that the Spirit raised Jesus. Romans 8:9-11. We see also that the Father raised Jesus. The Spirit. The Father, whatever. No difference. So, let's go now. The oneness believers believe that Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Well, we clearly know that Jesus is the Son. We're not going to have no debate about that. Jesus clearly is the Son. Nobody believes that the Holy Spirit is the Son. Nobody believes that the Father is the Son. So we can take that out. And give the Jesus only people one. Clearly, they are one ahead. Jesus is the Son. But is Jesus the Father? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Everybody, every Trinitarian recognizes this passage. as a passage about Jesus, a passage about the Messiah. Every Trinitarian and every member of the Church of God International accepts this passage as a passage about the Messiah, who is Jesus. Listen to what it says about the Messiah. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and you shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So Jesus is Father. Jesus is called Everlasting Father. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, followers of Armstrong, you need to open up your Bible now and see what it really says. So you want to hear some inspirational sermon, and you don't even know why you're a part of this church. As to somewhere else, we want to inspire your soul because your week is bad. I suggest you better find out. Probably part of the reason your week is bad is because you're in the wrong place where you have to be keeping Sabbath and feast days and all those things. If you're freed from the law, probably you'd have more money to be able to deal with your bills, and your week wouldn't be so bad. Probably your life would be better. If you pay more attention to doctrine and liberate yourself from all these burdens that you have, that Christ has released you from. Probably it's your false doctrine that make your week bad. Probably you'd have more faith and walk in more in prosperity if you really knew the keys to prosperity. And if you're worshiping the real Jesus. So your problems could be doctrinal after all. Not inspirational, but doctrinal. So let's study the word, man. Let's study the word. Jesus is called Father. Everlasting Father too. In Isaiah 9. John 14, 7 to 10. So already, you know, the Jesus only are ahead. Because we know that Jesus is the Son. So we have to only prove now whether he is the Spirit, the Father. John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on you do not know him, and you have seen him. For now you do know him, and you have seen him. Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. When you talk about, you want to see the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son was saying, he's the Father. You have seen who he wants the Father again. I am the Father. So you sit down in your churches and you just read the booklets that are outside here for visitors and eat food and go home and read booklets. It's time we eat up the word. First time, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I am the Father. Jesus is the Father. We know already he's the Son. And 2 Corinthians tell me, run ahead of myself, that he is the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. So Jesus is Father, Jesus is Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. One Jesus, one God. Oneness. Jesus only. Jesus only. John 10, 30. I thought Jesus only was total foolishness. Nobody had no evidence. I had a rude awakening that Monday night. John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. Brother Carlton loved the message here so far. I and the Father are one. This is what Jesus said, you know. It doesn't matter what Armstrong said, what Jesus says. I and the Father are one. John 8, 19. So if they didn't get it, Jesus have to say it again. So we see that Jesus is revealed as the Father. I mean, there are some, take some principles. For example, where if you compare John 6, 44 and John 12, 32, one passage says, the Father will draw all men. The next passage say, the Son draw all men. The Father and Son are one then. Who really raised the dead? If you read Romans 4:17 and Romans Sorry, Romans 4:17, 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Well, the Father," we read John 6:40, "Jesus raised the dead." Jesus raised the dead, the Father raised the dead. So Jesus and the Father are the same. So we already see that in Jesus only people. First, remember, you know, they started before the race of the advantage, because all of us agree that Jesus is the Son. We are questioning whether Jesus is the Father. Let me give you a clear text in Isaiah 9. Call him everlasting Father and some other passages. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I also, my sermon the first time, I was saying that Jesus and the Spirit synonymous, because the Spirit of Christ is Christ, as the essence of Christ is the essence of the Father, and so on. So what do you do with these passages? How do you reply to these passages? There must be some. Now remember a hermeneutical philosophy that I came with and a principle. What did I say? I said, in your Bible study, many times you are going to find the Bible seems to be saying one thing here and another thing there. If the Bible is really true, any doctrine that you adopt must be able to explain two sets of ideas. So I teach you that principle, you know. You're going to find the Bible what seems to be contradictory. Then you have these different doctrines that purport to explain. You must find out which doctrine has a wider theological canvas that can cover the different elements. Which doctrine, therefore, to use sophisticated language, is theologically robust, and which has the greatest explanatory power? So we do it in scholarship and philosophy. So two of them plausible. I give you this one. Any doctrine that is true must be able to answer the best arguments on the other side. So if a Jesus only man come and convince you, he must not only give you his text, he must also now reckon with some other texts that seem to say otherwise. If he can't reckon with that, if the best that he can do is to put forward one side, and he can't explain with the same Bible that he says is inspired in total, if the same one Bible who is inspired in all its parts seems to be teaching two different things, that any doctrine that purports to be a solution has to harmonize the two sides and has to fit. So we need to understand that. Therefore, as in the case when I was dealing with the Trinity, I gave you some of the strongest arguments. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as he and him and his grief. I give you all of that. And then I showed you, I came with a theory, and I showed you how my theory could explain that, my doctrine. And how the third person, Holy Spirit as God doctrine, could not explain the absence of the Holy Spirit in salutations, could not explain the absence of the Holy Spirit in the throne room, all of these. We give a number of things, but they can't explain what we can explain. I'm going to use the same principle with this. I am going to come with some arguments to show that while the positions that I have given, the John Maxwell Leadership Bible, I didn't know what Leadership Bible, Motivational Man of Leadership Bible, better have a Doctrinal Bible. I am going to show today that there are some questions that Jesus only people have a hard time to answer. Members ever come with the strongest arguments, you know. I and the Father are one. Let me first explain to you how Jesus only people see Jesus. Again, and I teach you people here, you must not misrepresent the views of those whom you oppose. I do not like it when you're discussing other people's doctrines and you misrepresent them. You don't have to misrepresent people to critique them. Do not misrepresent the people's doctrines. Some of you, when you explain the Trinity, you misrepresent what the Trinitarians say. Please try to understand what the Trinitarians are saying before you criticize them. Now, how do the oneness people explain Jesus? They said Jesus was not the eternal Son. He became a son at incarnation. That's what a number of you here also believe. That's no problem. They feel that Jesus did not exist as a distinct person before his time on earth, meaning he was in God's thought, that Jesus became the body of the one God. In other words, the one God was the Father, Jesus, you know, but whom we knew as Jesus on the earth was the body part of the same one God. But don't knock the Jesus only, you know, the Bible says that God is one. Don't criticize them for that. The Bible tells that God is one. At the heart of the issue is, how does the Bible define oneness? Does it define oneness in terms of singularity? There were two Hebrew words for one. One was echad, and the other one was yachid. You have what is known in English as composite unity. A bunch of grapes is one. And I'm a grammarian too. Other people make things, right? They will, one set of things. Other some people say, well, one set of things. Things are plural, therefore it's are. No, no, one set of things is a set of things. So grammatically it is singular. One bunch of grapes is a singular bunch of grapes, but a number of grapes in the one bunch. The main flaw, but I'm running ahead of myself. The main flaw of the oneness people is how we define oneness. Oneness, you can refer to oneness as we say in Jamaica, one dege dege. Singular. You either one dege dege or one composite unity. For example, this is one church meeting here, over 200 people, but it's one church. One family, but different members of the family, but one family. It's why it's called composite unity. And you have one brother Clark. Oh, thank God, there's only one brother. Couldn't take two of him. So him is one dege dege Clark. Unique. We'll go to that. So there is a methodological flaw. I'll go to that. That they make oneness people. So they believe. So how does it say Jesus? Now, Jesus was the body. When Jesus was on the earth, he was a human being. So God sort of manifests himself in the body. But before, you never had two up there. No, he wasn't two up there. It was one. The body is the body part of the same one God. Is the human part of the same one God. But before he came on the earth, that him never exists. He existed as a logos in the thought of God. So yes, he existed, but is in the thought of God. But he existed, what they say, ideally and not really. If you're going to critique people, you must understand what they believe. You must misrepresent them. And I read the leading Pentecostal theologian is David Bernard. Very sharp fellow. The lawyer too. Training law. David Bernard. I had him on Hard Talk too. I interviewed him personally. He's a leading theologian in the oneness movement. This is the best book on it. It's very good. The Oneness of God. So Bernard is the top man. So when I'm critiquing ideas, I want to have the best. So I have Bernard's book. And I've sat with Bernard. I've interviewed him on my show. On these matters. So listen to what they teach. So Jesus, we said Jesus always existed as a distinct person. They say no. One God existed. One dege dege God existed. Him is Jesus. When he was to come on earth, he manifested in the human body. But his spiritual part was up there. Now, many of us like to reason, boy, if Jesus only, then how when at the baptism of Jesus, a voice come down and says, this is my beloved son. How can he say it's one person? Jesus only have a simple answer for that. It was the human body down here. So talking to this spiritual body of you. It's not a hard question. We don't have to come better than that. Then who Jesus was praying to? When he was praying to the Father, oh, it's a simple thing. He was praying to the spiritual part of himself. The human part was praying to the spiritual part. So, come with him, Lima. That argument can't work. If that's all you have, your people need to talk to Pentecostals and know what they can answer. So don't come with those things today. Come better than that, man. You have to come with arguments that the Pentecostals can't find any way to escape. You have to come with arguments that anticipate anything that they would say. Remember, don't you, what they believe? Jesus never really existed. He existed as a father. I'm an everlasting father. Yes. It's just the human body in manifesting the body. Like him cannot make a body and manifest. That's the view. All right? All of you who are Pentecostals who are watching me, unlike me and the other people who talk about you, you know I've not misrepresented you. And you know I've given the strong text. So I want you Pentecostals and Apostolic to know that I am aware of your strongest text. I want you to be aware of that. And I am aware of your argumentation, and I want you to know that unlike first time, my dear Pentecostal and Apostolic friends, I want you to understand that I have repented of my view that your thing was total foolishness and I don't understand anybody could believe it. I know I have understood ever since I spoke to John Mark, who is now the pastor, then he was a layman, he has now become taken over years ago and is the pastor of Wildman Street. I now understand that it is not as easy as I thought, and it was not as silly as I thought. But I want to show you why, through this special presentation, I am still not convinced. And if you could make videos in response to this one, if you could respond to me, give a reply, because perhaps I'm still wrong. Perhaps I will find another John Mark, perhaps one of you there now watching me, perhaps you have some reasoning and some arguments I have not had. I want you to do your study and post the video, and I will look at it prayerfully. I promise you. Before I try to reply, I will pray about it and listen. So I want you to listen to me carefully now as to why I do not accept your view, why at this point I remain unconvinced, and where I am lacking, I ask you to enlighten my darkness. Now, the first thing is the definition of oneness. The first fundamental flaw made by Oneness Pentecostals is their definition of oneness. I am putting it to you that one does not always mean singularity. I am putting it to you that one can mean composite unity, one in terms of unity, unanimity, and it does not mean singularity. That is a big error. That is the big error I have found. Is your definition of one. And I want to therefore say that it is true that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 45:21, I know all of that. One God the Father, I know. But there are two Hebrew words for one, echad, yakid. God is one in terms of echad. It is not singular. I draw your attention first to an early revelation of God, Genesis 1:26. Let's go to the beginning. Let's go to first mention. Genesis 1:26. Let's start in the beginning. Let us see the definition of God. So write down, because remember, I want you, just as I said, I will prayerfully consider whatever video you put out. I would like you to prayerfully consider this presentation before you reply. Pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit, which whatever was believing, to guide you. Because if the Holy Spirit guides you, when you put out your YouTube video in response to this one that you are watching, you will be more powerful. Genesis 1:26. Then God says, let us make man in our image. No, here is God. Remember, the Pentecostals and apostolic sect, that before Jesus came on the earth, because he wasn't always the Son, you had one singular person being called God. Remember that they quote a number of texts from Isaiah, I alone did stretch out the earth, I alone, nobody besides me. All right. Because the Bible cannot contradict. There must be a way that we are going to have to harmonize those singularity texts with this plurality. This is a plurality in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man. God could not be talking to the angels. Do not blaspheme and tell me that the angels helped to create man. That is blasphemy. Angels cannot create human beings. Only God can create human beings. Don't tell me that this was the angels I was talking to. So if God is a single dega person, who was he talking to and said, let us make man? Only if the binitarian position that we teach is true, God consists of two persons, the Father and the Son, two distinct persons. That is the teaching of binitarianism, which the Church of God International upholds. And you see in Genesis 1:26 a clear explication of the doctrine of the Church of God International. We are not Trinitarians, we are binitarians. God is two in the one Godhead. And you see, God said, let us make man after our image. I am not in any angel image. Don't put me in any angel image. We are going to rule angels after Christ comes. I am in God's image. I was made in the image of God. No angel. Don't put an angel there. So they run into a problem here now. I am going to have to explain the oneness, you know. But they are going to have to explain the plurality that is in Genesis 1:26. That's the first mention. Remember, you know, don't fire out all the big shots them of the oneness, man, already, you know. I come with their biggest ammunition already. And all of them fired and done. And me now crank. I'm ready now. It was my first shot at the fire. Genesis 2:24. God, boy, doctrine sweet. Genesis 2:24. But before we go there, I will just make a passing reference. You remember the Tower of Babel? When it says, and God says, let us go down and confound their language. Let us go down and confound their language. Us. No, it is God. Numbers 13:23. So a lot of the Numbers 13:23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. Let me give you the use now of the Eckard would come in. A single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. Well, you think of one single grape that the two men might carry? But it was one cluster, but not one grape. God is one, but not one person, Father and Son. And remember, you know, the Pentecostals and the apostolic do not believe that Jesus was existing distinctly before. So any two we find, we have a problem, you know. Anyhow we find, any two, before the incarnation. They're in serious trouble. They're in serious trouble. Because they said the Son of Man came only for the incarnation. So it's trouble anywhere find two deity before. You cannot just go through the passages and find, yes, there are many texts that talk about singularity, but they will have to be explained alongside those texts that are as clear as Genesis 1:26. So the Bible reveals God as more than one. But how is one used? I'm going to show you from Genesis. I'm going to show you from Genesis. Oneness does not always entail singularity. Turn to Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. Good thing we have time. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? The man will cleave to his wife, two separate persons, and they shall become one. Now, if the Bible tells you, the Bible uses the example of the man and the woman becoming one, and we know the man and the woman are two persons, then why, when the Bible refers to God as one, it couldn't be talking about two persons? You have to answer me that. You would have to show me, why is it necessarily, inexorably, inevitably, once I hear the word one, I must automatically assume it is singularity. When the same Bible says the man cleaves to his wife and they become one. So we could see why the Bible could describe God as one, and yet Genesis 1:26 could say, let us. So remember the principle. Any doctrine that is true must be able, the canvas must cover all the things that exist. You can't have some things that are left out. You say, boy, that not cover you. So I have to go back and explain the one. So I'm starting. So we see the biblical definition. We see the biblical definition there. Now look at John 17:21. Look at John 17:21. John 17:21. Here is the prayer of Jesus. That they may all be one. He's praying for all the disciples, all his believers. I pray, Father, that they all may be one. Just as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one, just like us. So your Jesus is saying, I want the multitude of believers to be one the way we are one. So Jesus and the Father are one, not in the sense that they are singular, dega persons. They are unified. They are a composite unity. So the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets the oneness of the Godhead. For you, it did not leave it to Sabellius, the author of this heresy that the Pentecostals and the apostolic have. Sabellius was rebellious. Jesus says, I want, Father, I want them to be one the way we are one. The way we are one, I want them to be one. Therefore, at the base, fundamentally, the Jesus only oneness believers are wrong methodologically. They start out with the fatal flaw of poorly defining what is one. Their premise is wrong, and therefore their conclusion must be wrong. Wrong premise, wrong conclusion. Oneness does not demand singularity. Therefore, the Church of God International's position of binitarianism. And those of you who are watching, you need to get the full series. It's available on the channel. First series deals with the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a third person. The second in the series deals with the fact that Jesus was not created and he's God. So after watching this, I want you to watch the other two videos that we have on the channel. Very important you study. This will be a very important course on the Godhead for you. So, I move on. In the New Testament, there is a word for one, heis, H-E-I-S, heis. And I'm going to show you how one is used, how heis is used in the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 5. So the first thing I'm saying, I understand the oneness believers, they say the thing that's one in the Bible, they want to maintain the oneness, they don't want to, you know, be like the polytheists, they want to be accurate, and them see one, and them say, boy, God is one, and then Jesus is God, therefore Jesus, no. You misunderstood, my dear Pentecostal apostolic friends, you misunderstood, no shame in misunderstanding. I misunderstood the Bible one time too, until I was taught properly. You misunderstand now. So don't feel ashamed. At least God has put you in touch with this, and you are now able to watch this and to hear this and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God brought you in touch with this so that you could understand. Romans 12. I think I want the fifth verse. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually and members of one another. Though many, we are one. Heis, the Greek heis. We are one. Ephesians 2:14. One, oneness. This is the oneness that the Bible talks about. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace. Listen to this. Oh, he just put, who has made us both one? 2 sets ago, he has made both one. Yes, Pentecostals. Two can be one. You make it look like, well, we believe in a two, we bind it here. Two can be one. God has made the two groups, the Gentiles, the Jews, has made us both one. It's not ridiculous. You say, how can two be one? Yes, two can be one. Listen to the biblical revelation. Two can be one. So don't say it's absurd. Well, it is not. So, I think I want Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. All can be one. You are all one. All in one. So you made a fundamental, the Pentecostals made a fundamental flaw right at the beginning by misunderstanding one. And so they start with that and have to go through and continue on the erroneous road. Now, how do we understand those passages that I quoted? The Father, you know, Jesus says, the Father, one, all of these things. Well, I'm going to answer. And the very difficult passage in Isaiah 9. Let's go to Isaiah 9:6. It's called Jesus Everlasting Father. Oh, the Bible, you know, that's why we need scholarship. We need to understand the meaning of words. We need to understand and have good translations when we are doing work. And let's get to some of this. It says Jesus, the Messiah rather, Messiah, not Jesus here, identified. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, an alternate translation to this is the Father of Eternity. It is saying that the Messiah would not be the Messiah in the Jewish sense of the understanding. as just someone who would establish a kingdom. But the Messiah would be God. The Messiah, Jesus, was the creator. Colossians tells us that he was the creator. John tells us that he created all things. He was the father of eternity because he had always existed. And the other point too, he's the father in the sense that he, as the savior, he who is bringing many sons to glory as the captain of our salvation, acts as a father in his messianic role. In his messianic role, in the messianic context of Isaiah 9, Jesus is father. He's not the ontological father. He's father in the role in that he is the captain of salvation. He is the source of God's salvation plan. Wonderful counselor, everlasting father. He is bringing in the sons to glory. 200 times in the New Testament, the Father, God is referred to as the Father. You cannot find one passage in the New Testament where the Son is referred to as the Father. Tell me that's not significant. You see a passage in the Bible where it says, the Lord is that Spirit. There's no passage in the New Testament. Because look at it. If Jesus is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you should see him referred to sometimes as Father. He should freely be referred to sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, and sometimes as Holy Ghost. We see several times where he's equated with the Holy Spirit. And we see clearly the Son. No, the one passage that Pentecostals can come with. Because I'm going to go to that part where I say, yeah, and the Father one. That's the difference. That's not where I'm talking about, where the New Testament writers refer to him as the Father. No New Testament writer refers to him as the Father. So he is the Father here, the Messiah here, in the sense of Father. But let me go through now the passages which are used to try to establish that Jesus is, what did I use first? I went and I pointed out, and the Father are one. We have gone through is already. John 10:30. So I now answer the strongest, what I'm going to do, I'm going to answer now the strongest text of the Jesus only. After I've answered them, I'm going to show you, make a positive case for my view. Follow me in this context. Remember now Jesus facing Pharisees. Remember the biggest issue is, who is this man Jesus? Remember Jesus is making claims of divinity. Remember he's making claims to show that he is God. The Jews at several points have to take up stones to kill him. So his identity is at stake. You need to understand the context. They feel he's just a man who is arrogating titles to himself. He's claiming to be a man authorized from God, coming from God, and in fact God. For Jesus to make his point, he has to show an identity with the Father. The Jews were worshippers of the Father. The Father alone they recognize as God. Their identity, you see, just like how Jesus only identified Jesus as the only God, is so them identify the Father as the only God. So look at the challenge that Jesus had. Jesus had all of these skeptics. They only saw the Father as God. God as one person. For Jesus to establish that he also is God, he has to establish an affinity with God. Indeed, an identity with God. And in arguing with the detractors, he says, I and the Father are one. Because he said, my Father before who has given the sheep to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
He did not mean to say he and the Father are the same person. But he means he and the Father are one in agreement and one also in nature. The fact that the Son was one in nature with the Father does not mean that he and the Father are one person. You therefore cannot use that text to establish, because clearly, even the Pentecostals and Apostolic would admit, when Jesus at that time was talking, say, him and the Father one, the spirit part of God did up there. That was the human. The spirit part was in heaven. Therefore, this passage cannot be used to say that Jesus was claiming that he was the Father. He was claiming identity with the Father in terms of I and the Father are one in terms of nature, mission, and so on. That was enough for the context. It is a far stretch to say that he was saying he was the same person. So I answered and said, that text is not decisive. It's not a decisive text by any means. John 14, 20. In that day, you know what? I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Then that itself tells you, if I am in the Father, you in me, I in you. The same way I am in the Father, you in me. Obviously, that's not talking about literalness. Same way you in me, I am in the Father. That's not literalness. That's not a monad. Clearly. And the thing in John 4 says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Again, notice the context. These people believed that he was not the Messiah. They did not believe in his mission. They did not believe he was from God. They did not believe he was a messenger from God. They did not believe he was God. They worshipped the Father. They adored the Father. They gave all honor to the Father. And he was saying, if you worship and big up and give all honor to the Father, then if you see me, you see the Father. In other words, he must say, you big me up too. If you big up the Father, you have to big up the Son. It was another means of showing his affinity with an identity with the Father. Because they know how he worships the Father. It's like you go in an area as a member of a political party, you know, the political leader is revered and people worship the political leader. And you go there and they might be skeptical about you. And say, but I'm coming at the political leader's name, you know. So if you big up the leader, you have to big me up to because we are one. That's not saying that you are the person, you are the same person. Why if you see me? A PNP could say, but if you see me, you see Portia, you know, or you see Peter, or whatever. Or a Labourite, you see me, you see Andrew. They are fanatics. You can't stretch it to say you are talking about the same person. If you see me, you see the Father. In other words, the same values that I have, because I do not speak of myself. I speak only what the Father has given me. What you see is what you get. That's what he was saying. The passage is not decisive. So you hear what I'm doing now. I am going through their best arguments, and I'm showing that there are plausible alternatives. When I present my positive case, you look and see if there's any plausible alternative. So judge me by the same standards that I'm judging them in. I am now going through their objections. And I'm saying there are other ways you could look at it. When I present my case, tell me which other way can be looked at. Let me go and continue. One standard we can judge everybody by. I'm saying, therefore, that text is not decisive. It's not strong enough. It's not decisive. It's not strong enough. Because I am the Father. If you even look at how Jesus uses the example of the vine, John 15, 4-5. Abide in me and I in you and so on. That passage shows you how he can be in the Father and not be speaking about any singularity. The same way we are in him, but we are not the Son. But we are in the Son. So that argument is a weak argument. And their argument, similarly, John 8:19, Where is the Father? And he said, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. It's another means of Jesus saying, if you really knew me, you would not reject me as Messiah, because you would know that I am from the Father. That's what he was saying. If you really knew the Father, you would know me. And if you know me, you would know I come from the Father. That's not a decisive text to mean Jesus only. It's not a decisive text at all. That's why he says, you know neither me nor your Father. In other words, you know, this was a profound thing he was saying to these people who had studied them Torah, you know. He must say to them, say, boy, you study Torah, but you don't know God, you know. That if you didn't really study the Torah properly, you would know that I am he who was prophesied by the Torah. Therefore, what we're saying, all of those texts, not decisive. So we put some arguments now. All of those texts. So what hit them? What mislead them? Now, the oneness that they talk about can be understood in the sense of plurality. Because one, think of it now, I'm coming down to making the positive case. They cannot explain Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. The our image is God. That's plural. They cannot explain that. Sometimes some people like to talk about a figure of speech called plural of majesty. So the queen, you know, the queen says, you know, we so and so, but the queen talk about herself. The plural of majesty in language. Should I give you the best argument, sir? So them could answer and say that Genesis is using plural of majesty. My study of the scholarly literature shows, you can check this out, that the literary concept of plural of majesty was not known when Genesis was written. Plural of majesty was not known as a much later concept. So tell him the queen talk, or Bunty killer eye, or talk, that plural of majesty, whether Bunty or the queen, did not exist at the time that Genesis was written. Therefore, you cannot use plural of, and plural of majesty is the only way it could come out, you know, because you can't say it's angels I'm talking to. So if you say, let us, it must mean that God was more than one. Now, I'm going to show you some texts to make it clear that there were always two persons. Jesus is not just the human body of the one Father. There were always two. Jesus pre-existed as a person. Listen to this evidence now. I'm coming to the positive evidence now. I'm going to show you that Jesus existed as a person. I'm going to show you also why Jesus-only doctrine is a dangerous doctrine. It's not just, listen to me, some of these things you cannot believe in and it might not make much difference. You miss something if you believe in Jesus only. And you miss the beauty of salvation. I'm going to show you, you miss the beauty of salvation if you believe in Jesus only. Before I finish, I'm going to show you why. You take away from the love of God. You take away from the love of God if you believe in the doctrine of Jesus only. It is not a minor error. It is a big error. I'm telling you that you miss the love of God if you believe in Jesus only. It's not just a little doctrine that will affect you. I come to that. But I want you to go to the book of Philippians. And I put it to you, this is one text. There is no other alternative to the one that I shall be putting forward. I am going to go to the matter of Philippians 2, which show that Jesus existed before and came and emptied himself. And the Bible uses his example and tells Christians that they must be humble. Voila. Remember what Jesus only people said. That Jesus is only the body, is the same Father. But is the body, God make a body, Jesus. But he did not really exist as a person before. He only exists in the mind as a word. Only in the mind of God. And later he manifests. I'm going to show you that Philippians 2 show, say he never existed in our mind. He was a person before the incarnation. Listen to this. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ. Who though he was in the form of God. Listen to this. Before he came on the earth, he was in the form of God. Not in the mind of God. He was in the form of God. And he did not count equality a thing to be grasped. Is that the best translation? It means to hold on to. Not be grasped. You might think that he says, he didn't count equality a thing to grasp. Go after. No, no, no. What the Greek is to hold on to. He did not count equality with God. That means that he was equal with the Father. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to hold on to. So he let go of it. Hallelujah. He emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. When did he take on the form of a servant? When he became a man. But he took on, in other words, he existed as a real person before. And he, not the Father, make a body. He, as a distinct person. Hallelujah. Paul raises him as an example that we must be humble like Jesus. Now tell me, how could Paul's example work? If there was not a real person named Jesus, real person who is Jesus, a real person who made a decision not to hold on but to come down, if it was just God make a little body and put it, how could the example of Paul, who is telling us to be humble like Jesus, who the powerful, the beauty of ability to teach, to bring out these things, hallelujah. How could Paul speak about a mere idea? If it was a mere idea that changed form, it had to be a person who made a decision. That I could hold on and continue to be equal, but I will empty myself and become like a man for humanity. What love of Jesus! If you believe in oneness, you can't understand that kind of love of the Son and the sacrifice of the Son. You cannot believe as a oneness believer. Only if you believe that there were two actual persons and one decided that he was going to give up something. If you're a oneness believer, Jesus didn't give up anything. Jesus was just the body that God made. What a grotesque and awful doctrine. What a reprehensible deception that has been foisted on us. Philippians 2, which was an early hymn, an early doxology to Jesus. The early Christians sang this to Jesus. He was in the form of God, and he did not count equality something to hold on to, but he gave it up and took on the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. And I heard David Bernard, James White, tackle him and with this. Bernard, when he took on, this is when he was on the cross. When he was on the cross, that's when he took on this. This says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. When did he make himself nothing? It's not on the cross. It's when he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's at his incarnation when he was born, not when he was on the cross. When he took on the flesh, he gave up. Or as the scholars say, he veiled his divine prerogatives. He emptied himself, kenosis. And Paul says, you brethren, I want you to be humble like Jesus, who though he was God, he gave it up. If Jesus did not exist, Paul's example would be nothing. Because Jesus, God did just create him when he was born. But it says here, and having found himself in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient up to the point of death. He was obedient throughout his life up to the point of death. When he found himself as a human, he humbled himself as a human. Now, significantly, go to John 17. Let us clinch it up here now. It's a show of Jesus only. False. Let's see how John 17. Let's see how John 17 matches up. So he's crucified and he's resurrected on the third day. Before all that, now he gives his final prayer to the Father. He knows what is about to happen. Listen to what he says. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Hold up. Then if Jesus is only the human body of the Father, how could he say, give me the glory which I had with you before the world was made? He existed as a person before the world was made. He had the glory with the Father before the world was made. He gave up the glory, Philippians 2 says, and he emptied himself. And now that he finished the mission, he took on human flesh because of a mission, and he finished the mission. Having finished the mission, him going back for him original position, which is equality with God. This shatters up the Jesus only doctrine, because they show that Jesus existed before the world was. Colossians 1 says, all things were made by him, and for him everything exists. And John 1 said that Jesus is the creator of the world. It's not some human body that God had at the incarnation. He asked for the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He was a person. He was not just a concept in the mind of the Father. And he was different from the Father, because the Father would pray to him and say, I was with you. Because John 1:1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek word is pros. Face to face with God. That's what the Greek word means, pros. The Word was face to face with the Father. Are two different persons from the beginning. Are two different persons from the beginning. Not one. Dege. In 3 weeks, I have shown the errors of all the branches of Christianity. In 3 weeks, we have seen that the Trinitarians wrong. Large numbers, over 1 billion in the Catholic Church. Others probably make up nearly 2 billion Christians. We have seen that the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the largest, fastest growing groups, wrong about Jesus. We see that the fastest element, the Pentecostal charismatic, many of them charismatic, wrong today. So many Christians wrong about the Bible. Wrong. Ideas of men. Ideas of Athanasius. Ideas of Arius. Ideas of Sibelius. Ideas of Socinius. Who believe that Jesus didn't pre-exist at all? All these false ideas of centuries. The Bible remains true. And as I said, this doctrine does violence, because John 3:16 says, John 3:16, which is at the heart of Christianity, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Now, why are you listening to this? I'm coming now to a philosophical point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now let me ask you a question. If the begotten Son is a body where God make for the body to die, the body part of him, him just make the body part of him, or the body part of him come out of him to be born of the Virgin Mary to do salvation. What did God really give up? No, really, though. When you say God so loved the world that he gave up Son, when give up? A God who can make billions of beings by a second, and he make a body that come out of himself and think, what God really give up? What is this great sacrifice? But if Jesus were a real Son and a real prophet, If Jesus were a real person, was with him all through eternity, and if it were possible that if him come on earth as a human being, him could have sinned and lose, if that were really possible, then you could, if Jesus as a human being could have fallen, and if the Bible says he's our example, then if he's our example and he couldn't fall, then what kind of example he really is? If we didn't know that he couldn't fall, then he's a Superman. Him not really an example. And when the Bible in Hebrew says, him tempted in all points, yes, without sin. Ah, big thing. Or you know, same can't sin, yes, same tempted. Same tempted. If you tempt, must be a real temptation, so we could have sinned, man. And if he could have sinned, he would have lose. He couldn't be a sinner, he would have lose him one salvation. So the Father and the Son took a real risk. It was real love. It was real love then. You need to know how false doctrines affect your worship of God. So them talking in tongues and all of that. But it affects your worship of God. Because if you feel that the Son was only the human body of the Father, then what sacrifice the Father make? He could have made another body. But if Jesus were a distinct person we had spent time with and shared all eternity, for him to come down. And also for Jesus to make the sacrifice. Because Jesus would decide that he must do it. And the Father dear. But so the Father would have lost him. But if Jesus lost him, he would have lost everything. What a love of the Father and the Son for us. Look how much the Father and the Son have done for us. If you and I were oneness, we wouldn't fully understand. So them talk about them love Jesus and him love. But them not understand. They're not supposed to love Jesus more than us. Because we know the sacrifice that Jesus really made. They don't know. Them just say, it's a human body where the Father make it come out of him. It was a real person. So it ends up that their golden text of John 3:16 that they say is at the heart of Christianity. When you read it, turn out, them don't really believe John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave, think of it also, the language, he gave his only begotten Son. Gave different from your makeup body and your manifest a human body. Gave. He was with you and you gave him up. He was a real person and you gave him up. Different from, I make a human body come out of myself. God doesn't lose anything. Make a human body come out of himself. He can't lose. There's a human body come out of himself. There's another point also. John 5:20. This is remarkable. John 5:20 is another point. John 5. You might have read over this passage and don't understand its significance. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing and the works that he will do. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Now, the Father loves the Son. Seems like there is a relationship between the two. Seems it's not just a matter that for this purpose of redemption, him didn't make a body. There is a reciprocal relationship between the two. And in fact, it comes out too in Romans 8. 32. In Romans 8:32, it comes out. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not give us freely all things? Now, if you are a Jesus-only person, and you know that Jesus is just the human manifestation of the same Father. It's a human manifestation of the same Father. What it means he would not spare his own Son. The language, think of it, brethren, the language of not sparing his Son. His Son exists. His Son exists prior to the sparing. His Son was not created when him born. There was that relationship, the person. existed before, and you gave him up. Because Paul is asking us to understand the love of God, you know. And saying, why a God would not spare himself? What if he was a oneness man? I mean, what say? But I see him, God just give you a part of himself. When spirit. Because when he make part of himself, he not lose nothing. So, but lest you come back and say, but isn't the Son integral to the Father and so on? Yeah. And part of the one God. But here's the difference. Because the Son is a real person. And you need two persons to have a relationship. Plus, there's another thing again, it's a deeper thing. Yeah. Listen to this point. It might be a little philosophical, I won't make it technical. God, in order to teach us about love, love always have to have an object. Listen to this point. If God did exist by himself, who would have been the object of love? Love, he'd be a narcissist, just love himself. The reciprocal relationship between Father and Son, the relationship show love. Love always have an object. Otherwise, if it's you alone and living in the world, you'd have just love yourself. For God to teach us about love, himself must know about love. Him himself must live in a harmony with his Son. And his Son live in a harmony with us. For him to teach us to live in harmony with one another. If he didn't exist by himself as one dege. There are certain lessons he couldn't teach us. We need to understand how false doctrine affects things. Some of you people take doctrine too lightly. That's why I keep urging you to study philosophy. I don't. I tell you, I must study things, you know. Because unless you are exposed to certain philosophical reasoning, you would not see some of the deep truths. Love needs an object. If the Father exists by himself, God is love by nature. Always has an object. And the Son of Jesus has always existed. Always existed. Always had a relationship. And certainly existed before time. And so the Jesus-only doctrine destroys a number of things. I have one matter that I must see before baptism in Jesus' name. Question was asked me recently. And I have to deal with Matthew 28. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the arguments that the Jesus on people say is that it says baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only name in that, the only name is Jesus. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no personal name in that. And when you go to Acts, every time the disciples them baptizes in Jesus' name. So it looked like when Matthew 28 says baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the disciples them end up baptized in Jesus' name, that Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't done with them yet. Okay. I'm going to clean up that little matter here before I finish. If I finish out now, I say, why? And feel him deal with all the matters, what to deal with it. Save it back. I want you to know, say, I know all the arguments. Save back that. But how are you going to answer? Now, before I go to that, Jesus had to be a distinct person. If he were not a distinct person, he'd have proved himself to be a fraud. I want you to go to John 8 and verse 16. John 8 and verse 16. Jesus had to be a distinct person from the Father and a distinct person before the incarnation. Before the incarnation. John 8 and verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. If he and the Father are one, this is what I'm going to say. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Pastor, you love that word. Yeah, come with that. In the law, in Deuteronomy, it is written. In the testimony of two is true. If he and the Father were one in a dege sense, he would be proven false. He said, he quoted that law to say, the Father also testify of me. And therefore, he and the Father had to be two distinct persons. Otherwise, by Jewish law, he would be condemned. He wouldn't have the witness to prove himself. It would be him alone. And he quoted Jewish law. Pastor, I'm glad that one, you love it. By Jewish law, Jesus would be condemned as a fraud. Because it takes two. If you want, go back to the Lord, Deuteronomy 17, 6. And in John 5, 31. Again, John 5, 31. If I alone bear testimony about myself, my testimony is not deemed to be true. If I alone bear testimony, the Father bears testimony. Two distinct persons. Oh, boy. So many millions of people caught in this era. Few people here are so privileged. So privileged to find the truth. So privileged to know these things. So privileged to be in a church that you're sitting in your bed and you watch religious TV and see so many errors. Thousands and thousands of people listening, excited about these things. And you say to yourself, that, boy, if only they knew what you know. I wish you would get excited about the gospel. I wish you would see why we need to reach the masses with this gospel. We have to move the message outside of these walls, you know, and really let people understand. Because people are hungering for these things. They want to hear these things. They want to understand the Bible finally. They want to know the plain truth. And we have been blessed with that plain truth. God has given us a tremendous commission. Now what about that Matthew 28 passage? And what about that? Some people think it's a baptismal formula, baptizing in Jesus' name. So Matthew say about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, by baptizing in the name, what does it mean to baptize in the name of? For Hebrew, the name is authority, you know. Name is authority. So, when you come to Acts, and this is a question that has come up. When it comes to Acts, we see where the disciples baptized in Jesus' name. So people ask, should we then baptize in Jesus' name? Now, what I want to show you is, our view in the Church of God International is, when you read about people baptized in Jesus' name, when the writer reports that people were baptized in Jesus' name, he was not reporting on a formula. Now listen to me. We'll finish short. This is my last major point. When you read in Acts the various reports that people are baptized in Jesus' name, it is not a formula that you baptize them and say, Jesus' name over them. It is not. It was only to emphasize in that first book of church history that the disciples were baptized in the authority of Jesus. Jesus' name meant not a formula, I baptize you in Jesus' name. It meant that all the disciples were baptized as disciples of Jesus. They could have said Jesus, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. As Matthew 28 says. Matthew 28 does say, you can't rip that out of the Bible, baptize the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It does not say the names of the Trinitarians are wrong. It's one name. So, the oneness people say, but you know, see, there's no name. The name, well, the Father has a name, in case them don't know. The Father name Yahweh. The Holy Spirit have no name, because the Holy Spirit is not a distinct person. So it's not one person in that tree that have named Jesus. The Son of a name, but the Father of a name. They might not know. The Father has a personal name. The personal name is Yahweh. So them don't know, but the Father has a name. The Son is Yahshua, in Hebrew, the Father has a name. I am going to show you by quoting some of the actual statements statements in Acts. Listen to the thesis. The Pentecostals seem to have a strong point. They say, Matthew 28 says, baptizing Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But when you come to Acts, when the disciples are actually baptizing, you never hear that phrase. That's true, you don't hear that phrase. That's true. What you hear is Jesus. Therefore, they conclude that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One, and that all of us who baptize in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, our baptism is not valid. Yeah. I'm putting forward a view. My view, I'm putting forward, is that when Luke, who wrote Acts, when he says that the disciples were baptized in Jesus' name, he was not talking about a formula. I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. I baptize in the name of Lord Jesus. As Gina Jennings does. Name, in Hebrew, it means authority. Name is about authority. I think I have a text in Matthew 10:40. Let me go there. Matthew 10:40 is my last major point. All right, listen to this now. Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me. He sent out his disciples. And whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's sending out his disciples in his name. Jesus came in his Father's name, meaning authority. When I did sacred name, I showed you. Name means authority. Name is not phonetic sound. When the Bible talks about name, it's not phonetic sound. When the Acts says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, it means they were baptized in his authority, because it means God is him start the religion. It doesn't mean that they be calling name over necessarily in a formula, and I'm going to prove it. Listen to this, I'm setting the foundational principle. Whoever receives you receives me. Whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's what I was saying to the Pharisees. Me and the Father one. If you say you accept the Father, you have to accept me. So it goes. Listen to verse 41. The one who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, he receives a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, receives a righteous reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, because he's a disciple, will not lose. And the Bible says everything you do must do in the name of the Lord. When you say everything you must do, it don't mean you call Jesus' name. Everything we do, you're doing it in your meaning, you do it by his authority, because it flows from you. Let me now show you, let me go to the text in Acts. Acts 2:38. Follow this, because up to the last time in Bible study, somebody asked me about this. It comes up regularly, even among us. Some of us here wonder if we should baptize in Jesus' name. We use both. We say I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the name and by the authority of Jesus. So we use both. But don't get hung up on the baptismal formula. I want to prove it to you. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So is that a formula? You must be baptized. What did Peter say? You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because you have a word for Jesus. So what's the formula then? Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So when a person baptizing you, he must baptize you in the name of what? Jesus Christ. All right. All right. Turn to Acts 8 and verse 16. What's the name of baptizing? Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. No, you have to say Christ, man. That's what the Bible said. The Bible said Jesus Christ. You must say Christ. Peter said, you must baptize him as the Lord. You must Jesus Christ. Not Lord Jesus Christ. All right. If we are going for a formula, we must see consistency, right? All right. Acts 8 and verse 16. Acts 8 and verse 16. This is a... For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not the formula. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter tells them, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you follow my thesis, that it was not a baptismal formula, but it was by the authority of Jesus. Will you call him Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, whatever? It's the same Jesus. That which diverges from Acts 2 shows you it was not a strict formula. Because Peter, if you're following a strict formula, they would have had to baptize him of Jesus Christ. What here he says is the Lord Jesus. Then turn to Acts 10:48. Acts 10:48. And he then commanded them to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. So you have Jesus Christ again. You have Jesus Christ. But he's then followed. You had Lord Jesus before. And now you have Jesus Christ. Now, look at Acts. Here's an interesting one. I want you to turn to Acts 22. I want you to turn to Acts 22. I have one quote here. Give me a... So you had in the name of, we had the name of Jesus Christ, we have Acts 8:16. Did I quote Acts 10:40? It quotes 10:48. And then I have Acts 19:5. Let's go to Acts 19:5. On bearing this, they were baptized in the name of what? The Lord Jesus. So you have Lord Jesus. You have the name of Jesus. And you have Jesus Christ. So you see, we're not talking about a strict formula. But look at a more curious one. Look at Acts 22:16. This is where now, Acts 22:16, where the gospel is being preached to people. Acts 22:16. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Two things. One, it doesn't tell you whether it's Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ. It only tells you that when you're baptized, you call on his name. Meaning, the importance is being baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus. But notice this. Who is the one calling on him? The man doing the baptizing or the person who is being baptized? It's the person who is being baptized. Call upon the name of Jesus. It's not the man doing the baptizing, so it's not a baptismal formula. In this case, he's calling on the repentant. He said, you must call upon the Lord Jesus. So what we see is, the importance is the authority of the name of Jesus, the authority that the name authorized. Remember, you know, they are breaking from Judaism. The Jews had a limited monotheistic view. Jesus was claiming the fullness of the Godhead. What Luke was reporting among the disciples is the early disciples broke away from strict monotheism, and by baptizing in the name of Jesus, they were baptizing his authority. They were not talking about the formula. It would not have been wrong to say Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Jesus himself did give that in Matthew 28. And Jesus himself, yes, you know, we're quiet, we know. Jesus himself still baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then Jesus himself give that. We're going to have a quarrel with that. So we see that again in this area, brethren, we see the error. Now, the other problem, my final, so that was the final point. Where this body that God made to do the work of salvation, where that body is now? Can remember, say, the work finished now, you know. The work finished. Before, you had the Father alone. In order to have the salvation, it make a body. So Jesus is a human body. Now that the salvation work done, where is that body? Now, why would you need Sister Melissa say him doing intercessions. Him still have some work to do. All right. So I come to the Corinthian text now. And the Corinthian text, after all salvation finished, after everything finished now, Jesus himself is going to be subject to the Father. So Jesus continues beyond our clever point about intercession. All right, so I accept that. After salvation is finished, and everything finished, you still have a Jesus. And when you go to the book of Revelation, after last things, you still see the Lamb, and you still see the Father. You still see two persons. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells you that after the whole drama of salvation is finished, you still have two. You still have the Father and Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus only tells us that Jesus Christ is really the Father. And he was only coming as Son when he died on the earth and to do earthly things. If they want to say, well, when he's doing mediatorial work, now it continue. All right. But what about when all of that finished? Why would there still be a need for this human body? 1 Corinthians 15 tells, when all is done, the Son will be subject to the Father, will continue to live. That seems to show that as Jesus said, when he said, give me, Father, the glory which I had with you before the world was, Jesus was before the world was, and after the world done, he will continue to be. What we see in the scripture is that God is Father and Son. He is not Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is not Father alone, and he is not Jesus alone. We thank God, we rejoice in the truth of the scriptures, and we rejoice that God has left a remnant on the earth to continue to proclaim these plain truths.